Please turn to Genesis chapter 23. Genesis 23. Last week we came to what really is the climax of the whole Abraham portion of Genesis. And so if you weren't with us, I don't ever do this. Shameless plug. I want to encourage you to go to the website. Listen to the sermon because it's so important to understand the way that the Lord provided this promise on the mountain of the Lord. Salvation will be provided for God's people. Genesis means generations. It's the same word from which we get genealogy. And it's called Genesis because the whole book is broken up in these various genealogies. Chapter 22 ends with a genealogy. And it's intended to alert the reader, hey, there's a change in the narrative which is taking place. So Genesis 22, verse 20 through 24, tells us a number of things. But most importantly, for us as readers, it's going to tell us where Isaac's wife comes from. Where does Rebekah come from? But first, we want to deal with chapter 23. Abraham and Sarah don't yet own the land upon which they dwell, upon which God has promised. But together they stake a claim onto God's faithfulness. Let's pick up at Genesis chapter 23, verse 1. Here's God's word. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before the dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered to Abraham, Hear us, my Lord, you're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, all of who went in to the gate of his city. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was within it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place for the Hittites. This is God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would give us ears, that we might hear what your Spirit has to say to your church. And Lord, I stand before your people fully aware that I am a sinner in need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I pray that you would use a sinful and crooked stick like me to point this narrow way to Christ Jesus. Do good for your people, Father, and nourish us on your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you good at waiting? Do you trust while you wait? And then while you wait, do you think the best about the person to whom you wait? There is a common joke among men in the Western world. The man of the house is sitting downstairs and he's dressed and he's ready and he's waiting for his wife to be ready so that they can leave. And while he sits there, he grows impatient and he looks at his watch and he gets mad. And then he begins to get bitter and he doesn't think well of the woman for whom he waits. Men, does that describe you? Well, supposedly this is common among men, but I don't believe it. And the reason I don't believe it is because in my house it's exactly the opposite. And I don't know how to explain it, but from the time my children were really little, she could get all four of the children ready and herself and still be waiting for me to finish getting ready. And I don't have an excuse at all. If you look at me, it's not like I'm doing something glamorous. It's not like I'm creating external beauty, which is really worth the wait. I'm just slow at getting ready. And I'm bad at judging time. Are you good at waiting? Do you trust while you wait? Do you believe the best about the one for whom you wait? What about waiting upon the Lord? How do you do with that? There's countless passages in the Bible that tell the Christian to wait upon the Lord. I remember Isaiah 40, verse 31, that says, "They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Is that how you feel as you wait for the Lord? Or is it something very different? Maybe you tap your proverbial watch, grow a little bit bitter because the Lord hasn't done for you what you hoped He'd do for you yet. By the time Sarah dies, Abraham's been waiting for land for quite a long time. And Sarah died waiting. At times, Abraham and Sarah have been really patient. At times, they haven't done so well at all, and they've taken matters into their own hands. What posture of heart should you and I have as we wait upon the Lord? Well, chapter 23 says, as you wait upon the Lord, trust Him. So here we find the crisis of faith, the absence of God, the marker to remember. Let's start where our passage does. It is with the crisis of faith. The death of Sarah could be for Abraham a true crisis of faith. Look at verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, the brevity of that statement is covered up and almost lost because the whole rest of the passage is about this negotiation for what we're going to do with a grave. But it should not be lost because Abraham lost his wife Sarah and she died. The Bible tells us that death is inescapable for God's people, just as it is also for the rest of the world. If you've ever lost a loved one, you know that these brief words hardly cover or touch the kind of pain that you feel. When my own dad died in 2012, I remember clinging to that promise in Revelation chapter 20, where the Bible says that eventually death itself and hell will be thrown into a lake of fire. And I remember longing to see that day when death, which swallowed up my dad seemingly in the grave, would be gone. But I wait. And you do too. Death is always a spiritual test for the Christian. Do I really believe that God will fulfill His promises over death? Can I trust Him as I await that day? Oh, it's sad enough that she died. But then the Bible says that she died in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, a place where Abraham owns no land. God made this huge promise back in chapter 12, verse 7. To your offspring I will give this land. And then he draws the barriers. He says it's going to be this far up north and this far down south. And it's going to be this wide and it's going to be beautiful. And Abraham doesn't even have dirt at this moment to bury his wife. In terms of land, all Abraham has at this moment is a well. How it grieved him to lose his wife and then to have no place to even lay her in the ground. Most of us can't relate to this particular dilemma, but each of us has faced a crisis of faith. What I mean by that is each of us has faced a moment where we have to trust the Lord and we've tried to wait on Him. And while we wait, something happens in our circumstances that doesn't really improve it, but in fact it tests us even further. And so we struggle to believe His promises. Abraham's been there. Remember chapter 12? I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. But then Abraham walks into Egypt with his beautiful wife Sarah. And he says, well, it's kind of hard for me to believe that God could take care of Sarah and me. And so he takes matters into his own hands. She's my sister. Or chapter 15, fear not, Abraham, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Your very own son shall be your heir. I'll give you a child, offspring as many as the sand of the seashore. But then he and Sarah grow a little bit tired of waiting. And he takes matters into his own hands. Sarah gives to him Hagar as a surrogate mother. Not long after that, they walk into the land of Canaan, and Abraham meets Abimelech, and he again says, I'm afraid. And so Sarah is my sister. Abraham's had several testing moments. Will he believe the Lord? Will he believe the words of God while he waits and trusts? On multiple occasions, the answer is no. Here's another crisis of faith. While this promise is hanging over his head, the land is going to be given to you for your descendants, will he take matters into his own hands? Will he just accept any tomb, any hole in the ground as a gift from the people? Or will Abraham lean into the promise of God? Will he pay what it takes to bury his wife? Will he purchase a small plot of land? Will he drive a stake in the ground and claim, God has said I get to have this land? Look again at verse 2. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before the dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight. Abraham says, I'd like some property that God has already promised to give me. That is faith. That's long-term vision. Hebrews 11:13, which was read earlier, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's the very words that Abraham says. I'm a stranger. I'm an exile here. So what are the promises of God that you struggle to wait on? God, I'm waiting for you to care for me. You say in 1 Peter 5, 7 that I should cast my anxieties upon you because you care for me. But sometimes, Lord, your care doesn't match what I would choose for myself. Can I wait upon you in faith? Can I trust you to really be good to me? In that moment, it's a crisis of faith. God, you say in Psalm 46 that you're my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Can I wait upon you? Can I trust you? Even when I do not feel like in the past you have answered my trouble in the way or the timing that I wanted you to answer it. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you say that in Christ I'm a new creation, that the old has passed away and this new has come. Can I wait upon you? Can I trust you even while I don't yet see the fullness of that new creation that I long to have? Do you measure the trustworthiness of God by your experiences and feelings? If so, then what do you do when you encounter a crisis of faith? Do you believe the Lord? Do you trust Him in faith? Or do you say, no, I got to take matters into my own hands? Abraham has failed at this so many times, it's almost not countable for us, is it? But not here. What makes Abraham's faith stronger in chapter 23 than it was in previous failures? If you were with us last week, you know. Chapter 22 was a growth point for Abraham. On the mountain of the Lord, as he goes up, he has to believe the Lord that he will provide a ram or a lamb for sacrifice for worship. And the lesson that we learned last week is that the Lord is the one who makes this relationship possible. He provides, and it is ours just to simply trust. In fact, you might say that true worship, true Christianity, in fact, the whole of the Bible could be boiled down into this. God provides, you trust. It's been my observation, personally, that the men and women who have the faith that I kind of long to have are the men and women who I've seen and know pore over the Scriptures and wrestle with God. They're the people who have daily made the effort to know the Lord and read His Word and cling to His promises and cry out to Him in prayer. And they have exactly the same struggles that you and I have. But they've engaged in Christ and the relationship with Him because they know that's what they've got to hang on to. And yet Abraham and others like him, they just keep pushing into that crisis of faith, and they come back to the Lord again and again, and they refuse to let their feelings and their experiences rule over what God says about Himself. These, who we might admire, stand in such stark contrast to those who face a difficult moment. And they grow disappointed because God didn't give them what they wanted, and bitter, sometimes unknowingly, they disengage and they allow their Christianity or their faith to become some type of set of exercises. Yes, I'll go to church, and yes, I'll get the kids there, and yes, I'll pray if I need to, and I'll trust God from a distance. But I think I remember the last time I leaned in too closely, I got hurt. And deep down, I don't really trust the Lord to be good to me. I don't really believe He's going to be the deep satisfaction of my soul that He says He is. In the death of Sarah, Abraham found a crisis of faith, and he responds with trust. As you wait upon the Lord, trust Him. The crisis of faith, now look at the absence of God. Verses 5 through 16 almost read for us like a business transaction. Almost nothing appears to be spiritual at the surface, except for that one little phrase in verse 6, Prince of God. The rest is an exchange which makes no reference to God at all. My Lord, You're a Prince of God among us. Abraham's not fooled by the flattery because he knows that God is present with him, and He is present to protect and guide Abraham. Now, I will readily acknowledge that you and I will come to a passage like this and we'll have a difficult time understanding what's going on here. But rest assured, Abraham is not confused at all. The flattery is what one writer called an inducement to remain a landless dependent. Oh, you're a prince of God among us, Abraham. We'll let you have a hole in the ground for your wife, but we won't let you have any of this land. Look at verse 8. Abraham said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now, you should understand, the Hittites do not want to give up any of this land. They might even, you say, resent an intruder like him who has grown wealthy and strong. And yet, as Derek Kidner rightly says, I think the owner of an asset just might welcome a customer who has money to spend. It reminds me so much of when Jesus instructs his disciples in Matthew 10:16. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And so even while the Lord appears absent in the transaction, Abraham is governed by this constant reminder of the Lord's promises in his life. What about you? So much of your own life and mine is lived out in the ordinary. It's lived out in the non-spiritual transactions of life. And I wonder in those moments if you and I are governed by earthly wisdom and flattery, or if we are governed by our relationship with God. In the buying and selling of property, in the purchase of your needs, in the expenses of daily life, in the planning of college and weddings and new children coming, are you ruled by your relationship with God, or do you try to make Him absent so that you can govern your own life on your own terms and be king? Now, what unfolds next in the passage is strange to us, culturally normal for Abraham. Ephron speaks, verse 11. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it in the sight of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham says, no, but thank you. I'll buy it. What's the price? God's promised to give Abraham all of this land and to give it to him. And yet it's not completely his yet. And so even in this gravesite purchase, Abraham acknowledges the presence of God. It was Irenaeus, the early church father writing in the second century, who said, Abraham won't accept this as a gift because he doesn't want to appear to take from man what God has promised to give him personally. And so, with that exact same flattery that we've become accustomed to, Ephraim names the price in a way that would be very familiar to the Middle Eastern mind. Look at verse 15. My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what's that between you and me? Bury your dead. And so you see the price is set. And Abraham fully understands that. God is not absent. Even in this process, he is guided by the sovereign hand of God. I wonder if you and I would pause and see that in our own lives. That the sovereign hand of God is present over our business deal. That the ordinary exchange of goods and services for our hard-earned money is under the care of God. There's three applications I want us to consider. First, do you see your business transactions as an opportunity to trust the Lord? And there will be times, I'm sure, that it will appear on the surface that you have suffered loss. Can you in those moments trust the Lord to take care of you, even if you do not see Him present in the moment? Or do you feel the need to take matters into your own hands and step on the neck of the person who has wronged you because you just can't see how the Lord could make it right? What if Christians could trust the Lord and believe that the Lord will take care of him? What if we could wait upon the Lord? What if we could trust him to bring all things to their best outcome? Secondly, how do you handle life in circumstances where it doesn't seem that God is close, as if he wouldn't be interested in this land deal? I wonder if you see that everything falls under the sovereign care of God. And so at work, or at school, or at play, or even in the mundane of life, God is present. I wonder if you can shop for auto insurance, pay your power bill, register for classes as if God is present, as if God is watching over you. Because, of course, if you trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says He does watch over you and He does care for you. Thirdly, death is the ultimate moment where it appears that God is absent. It really is the quintessential proving ground of our faith. You lay your loved one in the grave, and you cling to the promises of the resurrection. Or you age, and you recognize that you are growing ever closer to the point wherein your own body will be put into the ground. The end of life is an opportunity for us to believe in faith that there is life beyond this one. Oh, death may be the ultimate, but it's not the only proving ground of faith, is it? Because life in a fallen world is full of misery and sorrow and pain. And if we're honest, it means that you and I will face lots of times where our faith is tested and shaken and challenged. But it seems that as you and I learn to trust the Lord in the very small things, the Lord builds us in faith so that we might trust Him in much bigger things which are coming. Some of the ladies of the church are reading the book side by side by Ed Welch. And he touches on this very idea in chapter 3 where he says that when difficult circumstances strike the heart of the Christian, there is an internal conversation which occurs. And the trouble is almost always the place where that early conversation happens. This is painful. Why is this happening to me? And so it seems, as a true believer, you might ask, does God really care for me? Can He be trusted? And then with that question, your heart is tempted to go in one of two ways. What if God doesn't care? And then if He doesn't care, what am I going to do about it? Or, of course He cares. He put His own Son on the cross and raised His own Son from the dead. Jesus is in Himself the very evidence of God's unfailing love and care for His people in the midst of affliction. And while that conversation is going in your head, you just might be tempted to forget that the love of God is so much more sophisticated than you and I could ever understand at first glance. Difficult life circumstances are, for each of us, an opportunity to wait upon the Lord and trust Him. The crisis of faith, the absence of God, we close with the marker to remember. The first land which is secured in Canaan is nothing but a grave. It is a marker. The only land purchased in this world by Abraham, he buys a grave to bury Sarah. Look at verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that's Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Abraham knows there's descendants coming. Isaac is the first. But you see, Abraham realizes that he has to put a marker in the ground for his offspring who will come after him to remember that they are identified with God and with His promises. And so the grave really is an act of faith for Abraham to be passed on, so that coming generations will look at that marker and they will remember Abraham's faith and they will say, "Have I embraced what our father Abraham understood and knew?" In this grave, Sarah is buried. And then Abraham later. And then Isaac and Rebekah. And then Jacob buries Leah. And then Jacob eventually himself is brought here too. The only land the patriarchs possessed on this earth was a temporary home where their bodies could be laid down. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. But death was for our patriarchs an opportunity for them to put down a marker for their posterity. Do you know that we still do that today? We still put down markers for our posterity. We did it this morning, didn't we? Isn't baptism of an adult the opportunity for a grown man to stand and declare what you also say that you believe? Jesus is my God, and I will rest in Him. If you've already been baptized, you look back on that marker of your own faith and you say, Jesus is my God too. We need markers in our lives to stir our remembrance. And then, of course, you saw a father and a mother who put down a marker together. In the baptism of a child, the parents declare that we trust God for the salvation of this little one, and we will wait upon Him to fulfill His promises. Oh, sure, it's up to the child to grow and embrace those promises for himself. But we, the parents, will daily point this little one to our Lord. By faith, we say God is faithful. That's what's going on when infants are baptized. Last Sunday, we put down another marker. We set the Lord's table as He instructed us to do, and we partake of that meal together. And when we do that, we remember what the Lord has done for us, and we commune with our own Lord Jesus. We need markers to stir our remembrance. There are others, of course. Weekly worship. Your heart needs a weekly reminder that you belong to Christ, that He is the deepest satisfaction, that He's the only comfort for your soul, that His love for you is from everlasting to everlasting. You and I are so feeble that if we do not have these weekly markers, we will forget and we will become self-centered. We need markers in our lives so we don't forget, so we don't become worshipers of self. Now, we do these things because the Lord has instructed us to regular worship and regular partaking of the sacraments. These are all markers. I believe God knows me better than I know myself. And so, He says to do it and I'll do it. Abraham puts a stake in the ground, and in his faith, that grave becomes a marker. I wonder if you know that right now, you are putting down a marker for your posterity. The way that you live your life and what you value and what you invest in and what you serve, these are markers that your posterity will see and inherit. And so if you float from church to church, if you refuse to actually put down roots, if you give your children 2 to 3 Sundays off a month from the actual worship of God, you're laying down markers too. And your children will see those markers. What markers are you putting down for your posterity? Oh, it's not just a conversation for the grown-ups. If you're 13 or 18 or 22 or 82, you are putting down markers to remember. Your offspring will inherit what you lay down for them. It's a little sobering. I need Christ because I don't do it well. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus in Genesis chapter 23? Where are the hints? Where are the shadows of the coming Messiah? Well, Abraham and Sarah weren't the only two who died in faith. The greatest one who died in faith is Jesus. Jesus goes to the cross under a true test of faith, under the actual absence of God. His cross is really the only lasting marker to remember. When Jesus hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is not that he imagines that he is being forsaken. His forsaking was real. And Jesus was forsaken so that none of his people will ever have to be truly forsaken by God. Sarah isn't the only one who dies without a tomb. Jesus dies. He owns no land on this earth to call his own, and he has to be buried in the grave of a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. Sarah's body deteriorated and her bones turned to dust. But Jesus' body never saw deterioration in the grave because Jesus rose from the dead. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, is really all the testimony that you need to wait upon the Lord and to trust Him in faith. Let's pray.